3, that's on page 1192 if you're using the Church Bible. First Timothy chapter 3, reading verses 1 to 13. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Deacons, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then, if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well. And those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Well, let's pray. Let's pause and ask God to help us. Father God, we indeed need your help. We pause because we don't want to presume, but we come in humility. We come acknowledging our need of you. We come asking that you will minister and teach us of this role of deacon, and that we may understand your desire, your will for us here on Welbeck Road. Lord, please help us then this evening, for we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we come this evening then to the second group of officers in the church, namely the deacons. And you remember that as much as Paul's letter to Timothy allows us, but we're looking at the nature of the church and how in verse 15 of chapter 3, people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. We're going to jump straight into it, really, because there's a lot to get through. And I went on for a long time last week. I don't want to do that tonight. There are four headings we want us to look at tonight, or four questions. First of all, what is the relationship between the elders and the deacons? Secondly, what are the qualifications for someone to become a deacon? Thirdly, who are the wives, or are they the woman of verse 11? And fourthly, what is the reward for a faithful deacon, verse 13? So first of all, what is the relationship between the elders and the deacons? If you remember from last week when we looked at verses 1 to 7, we said there how the elders were responsible for the overall oversight or the overall rule of a local congregation, for the caring of it, the ministering of God's word within it, for the protection of it. These are God's people. These are his precious flock entrusted to these particular men. Deacons have the responsibility of carrying out specific tasks of service. Service that will come out of the oversight, leading, and teaching. So their function is in their title, deacon or diakonos. It means a servant or a minister or a deacon. In effect, they are the servant arm of the eldership. John MacArthur, in his study Bible, he comments this. He says, deacons serve under the leadership of elders, helping them exercise oversight in the practical matters of church life. And of course, you see that illustrated in Acts chapter 6, what we read earlier. In Acts chapter 6 there, the church is still very, very young, and so a formal process for organizing a diaconate haven't yet been established. But the church is growing. We read in verse 1, the number of disciples was increasing, and as is typical of such things, more people means usually more need. Some of the widows are being overlooked. The food that's being distributed is not being distributed to everyone. There is a specific practical need required. And so you read there, in response to that need, the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on or to serve, there's that word again, the root of the word, to serve tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we will turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word. So you see there in that passage, and without any explicit title of deacon used in that passage, but we have a description of what the very early church did. And I would say it is more descriptive than prescriptive. In other words, it describes to us what they did back then, rather than prescribe what we must then do now. Otherwise, we must have 7 deacons. Okay? If it's prescriptive, then we must have 7 deacons. It describes to us what they did. Paul's letter here to Timothy, written 30 years after Acts chapter 6, and Paul mentioning the formal title of a deacon, verses 8 and 12, and listing here all these various qualifications for such a man. This, I put it to you in 1 Timothy 3, this is much more prescriptive for the church than Acts chapter 6. Even so, though, Acts chapter 6 does illustrate the role of the deacon. Also, you can see there in that chapter that there is a specific practical need in the church, and there are certain qualifications needed for the right people to be chosen. But appointing these 7 men and giving them the responsibility of looking after the food and distributing it and so forth, that then allowed the elders to focus on their function, focus on what God had put them in place to do. And that was giving their attention to prayer and the ministry of God's word. So the elders and the deacons have 2 different functions. It is not that elders are more valuable or more significant than deacons, but simply that elders and deacons have different functions in the church. One serves in leadership primarily through the ministry of God's word, and the other serves primarily through some specific practical service. But both groups properly recognizing the other, both groups accepting and encouraging the other to fulfill their function. So just to be clear, maybe I don't really have to say this here in Welbeck Road, but just for the sake of completeness, let me just say deacons are not elders. Deacons are not elders. Deacons may at times serve, elders may at times serve as a deacon would. I mean, in my relatively few years of being a pastor, as an elder, I have at times in my pastoral role been a plumber. I have been a removal man. I have been a decorator. I have been a dog walker. These are things that I have done as an elder. Elders may at times serve the church in some practical way, but ideally, Ideally, it is the deacons who will respond to certain practical needs that the church has. And so again, for the sake of clarity, the deacons are not an sort of independent parallel authority to the eldership. They are not like, as it were, the House of Lords alongside the Houses of Parliament. That is not their role. The diaconate are not in place to hold the elders in check. But what they do is they work out, or they carry out, the practical matters that will come out of the eldership's oversight. So the two groups, as you read of, for example, in Philippians 1, verse 1, Paul writes there to the church at Philippi, to the elders and the deacons. The two groups there are to operate very much like what we said before in chapter 2 about the roles of men and women, and about the role of submission and so forth. Elders and deacons are equal in value, but they are different in their role. They are equal in value, but they are different in function. They are meant not to clash against each other like in some churches they do. The elders against the deacons, and they're always clashing at various meetings and so forth. That is not how they are to operate, but rather they are to complement one another, working together, recognizing each other's role, and encouraging the other group to fulfill their role for the benefit of the whole church. John Benton, writing an article for Reformation Today, he says this: the works of the elders and deacons are not to be seen as separate. The deacons were the arm of the eldership. They were entrusted with various jobs to relieve pressure on the elders, but, listen, were in the happy position of not holding ultimate responsibility. The buck doesn't stop with the deacons, but with the elders. Secondly, then, what are the qualifications for someone to become a deacon? I don't know, as I read out that passage, verses 1 to 13 there, did you realize just from the reading how similar the qualifications are for a deacon and to an elder? Both groups of men are primarily to be chosen for their character. But deacons are not to be chosen just because they're highly practical men. But just as with elders, it is the character that is to be tested, not whether or not they can change a plug, not whether or not they could paint a wall or count money. That is not the primary reason as to why we would consider anyone to join the deacons. But it is the character we assess. The character of the person will highlight the person to be considered or not for the role. And again, when you look at the qualifications, I say again, as I said last week, they are the kinds of things that everyone in a congregation ought to be working towards. All of us here at Welbeck Road ought to fit this picture. All of us. The reality, however, is that not all of us do we? We don't all. The other thing, too, about the diaconate is that when you think about that word diakonos, servant, then we'd have to say, in a very general sense of the word, we are all called to be deacons. Because we are all called to be servants. All of us, men and women, boys and girls who have been born again of God's Spirit, but we are all called to serve one another. We're all called to minister to one another's needs. Think of what Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, Galatians 5:13. He says, "You, my brothers, are called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love." 1 Peter 4, chapter 10, he writes, "Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms." All of us are servants. Every one of us in this church, everyone who has been born again of God's Spirit, we're all servants. We belong to our servant King we've been talking about. And often our level of service is shown in some sacrificial way, just as he showed his sacrificial way to us in how he died on the cross for our sins. All of us are called to serve. But again, sadly, the reality is that not all of us do serve as we ought to. And therefore, when we think of those who have been chosen to bear the title of deacon, for however long they would hold that title, that role, but those who are chosen to be our deacons, they ought to model spiritual service. They ought to be models of spiritual service in the Church of Jesus Christ. So, what are then these qualifications for someone to be considered as a deacon? Let me show you seven S's. Seven S's. The first one is serious. Verse 8, deacons likewise are to be, the NIV includes the word men. It's not in the original, actually. The word men is not in the original. Deacons likewise are to be worthy of respect. We'll come back to that gender thing later, hopefully. Deacons likewise are to be worthy of respect. Now, again, if you're using a different translation of a different word there, the Authorized Translation puts it as grave or reverent or dignified or serious. Whoever has the role of deacon, to put it bluntly, mustn't be a clown. They're not to be the continual joker all the time. Now, we're not saying that they have to be dour and utterly joyless, you know, and they can never have any sort of sense of humor about them whatsoever. Not at all, no. But there must be a sense of gravity about them. We don't want them to be silly or to be flippant when we talk about the needs of the church. We want there to be a sense of weight to their character, a seriousness about them. People who understand the seriousness of life and the seriousness of eternity. John MacArthur again writes, those characterized by it have a majestic quality of character that makes people stand in awe of them. You see, it's as the deacon applies this seriousness in his service that people will then see how serious he takes his role. So he won't just take up the role of deacon, but he'll use the opportunity as a deacon to passionately serve others, recognizing that whatever it is he's actually doing, it really matters. In my years of Christian ministry, I've heard, and this is not necessarily in this church, okay, but I've too often heard this kind of comment, oh, that'll do. That'll do. That'll hold it together, you know. But a man of a seriousness to his character will say, no, it's not enough. Because what I'm doing here, whatever it is, I'm not just serving so-and-so, I'm serving Christ. So it's not just enough. But I want to do my very best. Because what I do is ultimately for the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a seriousness about them. The second S is sincere, verse 8. And again, other translations will put it differently. Not double-tongued or not hypocritical. In other words, the person is not two-faced in the sense that he'll say one thing to one person but then say something else to someone else. But he's sincere. The man is trustworthy in what he says. You think about those people back in Acts chapter 6. If the deacon was to tell, you know, poor Mrs. Smith, I'll get that food parcel to you at Monday at 12 o'clock, but actually he doesn't get it to her until Wednesday at 5 o'clock, he's not keeping to his word. He needs to be there at when he told her he would be there. So you need to be able to depend on his word so that what he says is yes really is yes. The third S is sober, verse 8, not indulging in much wine. Again, as we said with the elders in verse 3, some will see this as being teetotal, having no alcohol whatsoever. That might be the case, but at the very least, it certainly means that alcohol is not a major feature of his life. He's evidently not a boozer, okay? Evidently so, not a boozer. The fourth S is straight, verse 8, not pursuing dishonest gain. In other words, the man must be straight. He must be honest in his personal financial dealings. As I thought about that, I thought of Brother Derek Trotter. You ever hear of Brother Derek Trotter from Only Fools and Horses? The kind of wheeler-dealer, you know, with the sheepskin rug around his neck, you know, always wanting to get a deal for himself out of any sort of opportunity. We don't want that sort of person ever to serve as a deacon in a church. Imagine, too, if the person had to use church funds to help others. What if that person who wasn't straight, what if they began to think to themselves, why are they getting this money when I could do with some of it as well? And so he begins to keep a bit for himself, sort of one for him, but I'll keep one for me. One for him and then one for me. Not straight. It's interesting too here how Paul uses the Greek here that he uses to qualify someone being sober and someone being straight. It is much stronger here for a deacon than for an elder. It's as though Paul recognizes that the role of the deacon will involve the deacon having access to church resources like money. So the man needs to be particularly sober. He needs to be particularly straight. Maybe he was thinking of Judas. Do you remember? Judas, one of the 12, who was the treasurer of the group. And yet we read that he used to steal from the money box. The fifth S is spiritual, verse 9. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. So again, the man mustn't primarily be a practical man, but he must primarily be a spiritual man. And okay, yes, the qualifications for elder and deacon are very similar. Did you notice there, it doesn't say for the deacon that he must be able to teach. It doesn't mention that. So it might not be necessary for the deacon to be able to teach, even though some clearly did. You think of Stephen, you think of Philip. Those first seven deacons. But this man must be doctrinally reliable. Because as he serves in the church, it will be out of his spiritual convictions that he will then go on to serve in whatever form he's been called to do so. Not only must he know the truth and believe the truth, but he must also then live the truth with a clear conscience. He must keep hold of it. He must work it out faithfully in his own life and in the service he's been called to. In other words, he must be able to do as Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 1. He says, we can say with confidence and a clear conscience that we have lived with a God-given holiness and sincerity in all our dealings. That is the man we're looking for. The sixth S is selected, verse 10. They must first be tested, and then, if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. It's very similar, isn't it, to what they did in Acts chapter 6, when there the elders told the disciples to select seven men, not their mates or their best buddies or whatever, but they had to select seven men that they knew to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. In other words, there had to be some form of previous knowledge needed of the men. In a sense, they had to be tested. Paul tells Timothy here, Timothy, first test the potential candidate. What does that word test mean? Is it like an examination? They sit down and go through various tests and see what score they get at the bottom. The word test there means to prove or to examine the genuineness of something. It's like a metal. You can test a metal to see how strong it is. And the tense of the verb that Paul uses there, it suggests that the test is more than a one-off test. It's a test over a period of time. Over a period of time, this man is first tested. In other words, is there a proven consistency to the man's character? Or is it like on Sunday, you put on your Sunday best, and then you go home and take it off till the next weekend? And for the rest of the week, it's a completely different bloke. Completely different bloke. But is this man as pleasant, as caring on other days of the week as well? So test him. Test him over some length of time, some period of time, to prove his genuineness. So yet again, as we said with the elders, we don't make someone a deacon in the hope of encouraging him to improve his attendance at church. We don't do it that way, okay? And we don't make someone a deacon so that he might become a caring servant in the church. Again, it's doing it that way. We don't want to do that. But rather, having proved himself to be such a man, then we move to consider him for the role of deacon. Test him, and then, if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. Nothing against them. In other words, it's very similar to the elders, verse 2. The elders must be above reproach. It's the same thing. Again, we are faced with the same qualifications as the elders. Remember, the functions are different for these two groups, but the spiritual requirements for an elder and for a deacon are pretty much identical. A deacon also mustn't have any mark against his name. You know, as I thought about this, it dawned on me, I just stopped and thought about the kind of men we have in our diaconate. And I really hope that one of the things we get out of this study tonight is an improved regard for our deacons. That we don't view them as just blokes who do things round our church, but we see them as they are, as men of exemplary character. Men who are to model to us exemplary service. Men who have been chosen to be deacons, to be servants in our church, who we are to respect and honor in that particular role. So he needs to be serious, sincere, straight, spiritual, selected. And then the seventh S is settled. Settled. Verse 12. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must arrange his children and his household well. Again, it's just like the elders in verse 4. The deacon must be a one-woman man. In other words, if he is married, then he must be evidently faithful to his wife. And if he has children, then is he in control of them or are they in control of him? Can he manage his household well? If you think of what Paul meant in that particular context, possibly where a man has staff in his household, does he manage his staff well? Do the bills get paid on time? When you walk past his house and you look into his front garden, what does it look like? Does he cut the grass? Is the drain pipe hanging off the wall? Because if that's how his home is, that's how the church will go. If he's not faithful at home, he won't be faithful in the church. If he's slack at home, he'll be slack in the church. We need to assess his home life. Seven qualifications for the man to fill and to use his role of deacon. Thirdly, then, who are the wives, or who are the women in verse 11? Now, the NIV here puts it as, in the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. The ESV also says their wives likewise must be dignified. If you have the new NIV, the 2011 edition, it says, in the same way, the women are to be worthy of respect. When you look at the Greek behind whatever translation you use, it is this: women or wives, women likewise grave or worthy of respect, not slanderous, etc. So, just one word for woman: gune. Gune. And that can be either translated woman or wives. And the way you would translate it is dependent on the context of the passage. So the question here is then, are these women the wives of the deacons? Or are they female assistants to the male deacons? Or are they female deacons? What we could call maybe deaconesses. And of course, there is a difference of opinion on this. There is indeed. There is, believe me, a difference of opinion. Worthy men, men that I would often refer to, don't actually agree with me. Men such as John MacArthur, Gareth Crosley, Derek Prime, Edmund Clowney, and others see a role for a female deacon in a local church. A deaconess specifically serving other women in a local church. William Hendrickson, somebody else worth listening to, he sees them as female assistants to the male deacons. Let me just quickly show you their argument for a deaconess. You see there in verse 11, it says, in the same way or likewise. That's how verse 8 began. And verse 8 was the beginning of a new distinct group of people, the deacons. So hence in verse 11, Paul then is beginning to describe another distinct group. So verse 1, he began to talk about elders. Verse 8, he began to talk about deacons. And now in verse 11, he begins to talk about these women. It's a new group. Also, in the NIV and the ESV, it says their wives, but in the Greek, there is no possessive pronoun before the word woman, gune. There's no their. There's no word for their which would connect these women to the deacons, their wives. The word there is not there. Thirdly, Paul gave no qualifications for the wives of elders, so why should he give qualifications for the deacons' wives? Fourthly, Paul didn't specifically use the word deaconess because apparently there was no Greek word for deaconess at that particular time. And so all Paul could use here was the masculine form of the word diakonos. He uses that same form of the word in Romans 16 verse 1 when he refers to Phoebe, a servant of the church. A masculine deacon in the church. That's what that word properly says. Fifthly, the qualifications of these women are similar to the male deacons. And therefore, there must have been female deacons or deaconesses in the church. That's their argument for having a female deacon. And to be fair, their argument is very strong. When you look at church history too, there is argument for deaconesses in church history. Those who would disagree with that view would be such people as Alistair Begg, John Calvin, John Gill, Matthew Henry, John Trapp, and so forth. And again, very quickly, their argument is much shorter and goes along these lines. The question is, how do you interpret gune in these particular verses? And the way you should interpret the word is usually based on the surrounding verses. How has it been translated in very close verses to it? So, for example, in verses 2 and in verses 12, and verse 12, that word gune has been translated wife. Do you see that? Therefore, gune in verse 11 should also be translated wife, wives, like in the NIV or the ESV. If it was woman, then you might have expected Paul to have made some reference to her marital status, a one-husband wife sort of person. But he doesn't. Rather, he goes on in verse 12 to say a deacon must be the husband of but one wife, which really just whoosh cuts it right off there. It's clearly male, must be male. To be a deacon, your wife also needs to meet certain qualifications. They too need to be worthy of respect. In other words, they too need to be serious woman, serious-minded woman. They also need not to be malicious talkers. The Greek behind that is the same word that's used to describe the devil, diabolos. They are not to be diabolos, not the slanderer of the brethren, you know. They are not to be like him, but they are to be temperate. Again, self-controlled, possibly in reference to alcohol, but certainly in their general character, self-controlled women and trustworthy in everything. In everything. What about the elders' wives, though? Why didn't Paul mention anything about the elders' wives? Do you ever think that question? Why didn't he say something about them? Well, again, we need to go back to thinking functionally again. What are the functions of an elder, and what are the functions of a deacon? Elders are to rule over a local congregation. Their wives don't. Their wives don't. The wife of an elder does not share in the elder's oversight or in the elder's responsibility for the church. I remember the day of my induction, which you'd be glad to hear I remember it, but I remember standing up here and I'd just taken my vows from the front, and Nigel called Sandra up to the front and he said something like, "We get the full package." And it's true. When you have when a pastor or a leading elder has their wife, the church gets more than what they had actually asked for. But my wife is not an elder. My wife should not be expected to lead the women's meetings just because she's my wife. She's simply my wife. Oh, I'm in trouble. She's simply the one that God has given me to enable me to stand here tonight to work out my function as an elder. Our wives will not be judged more strictly than we will. Our wives will not be held responsible for the oversight of Welbeck Road. They're not supposed to be. Yes, we can turn to them for advice, for help. But it's the elders who lead. When we come to a deacon, as with all the people in the church, are to be servants. All the people in the church are to serve. All the people are not to lead. But all the people in a church are called to serve. And these deacons, they will have their wives as their helpers to assist them in that particular service. The wife will help them tend to certain needs in the church. And so, yes, they too need to meet those certain qualifications. So fourthly, then, as we close, what is the reward for a faithful deacon? Well, you see in verse 13 there, very simply, those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. First of all, there are two things there. First of all, they gain an excellent standing. In other words, they gain the respect of the church in which they serve. When a man has faithfully carried out his ministry, when he has been given a task to do, and he has done it well, he holds a good standing, a good reputation within the church that he has served. And secondly, he gains great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. There's that wonderful phrase when the Lord Jesus talks about coming back, and as he is the master of the house, and having gone away, he has entrusted to his servant certain work to do. And when he comes back, how will he find them? Will he find them having faithfully carried out the work that was entrusted to them? If he does, he says to them, "Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant." That is the reward for a deacon who has served well in a local church. To hear their master say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were not useless in your role, but you were faithful in your role. Through you, I have ministered to the needs of others in the church. You have been my hands. You have been my feet. You have gone and taken my resources to the people that I wanted you to help. Well done. You have served me well." Those are the things that a faithful deacon is rewarded with. So let's pray for our deacons. Let's give them the respect that they are worthy of. They are not merely doers, okay, by which they do things for us around the church, but they are models of service with exemplary character. Let us pray for them. Let us honor them. Let us seek to imitate them as they serve us here at Welbeck Road. Let's pray together. Father God, we do want to thank you for the men that you have blessed us with. We do intercede for them and their wives. We thank you for them. And we pray, Lord, that you will enable them mightily to serve this church and to lead in service in the church. We pray, Lord, that you'll help them to, after having heard this message, to recognize afresh the seriousness of their role, that they are primarily replicating the service of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great servant king, the one who came not to be served himself, but to serve others. Lord God, will you bless them then? Will you anoint them afresh with your Holy Spirit, that they would indeed be mightily enabled in the roles that we have assigned to them? And again, we pray, Lord, that you would raise up more deacons, more exemplary men here in the church. May we all, Lord, strive to fulfill these qualifications. But Lord, please, will you give us men who are particularly ahead, Lord, that they may be leaders and servants here on Welbeck Road. Thank you, Lord, for the way that you are blessing us. Thank you for the ways that you are adding to us. We pray you would continue to do that, Lord, for the benefit of one another here and for the glory of your name here. We ask in Jesus Christ. Amen.